2 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 1 through 5. God's word says this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us in this sermon and too in this epistle to apply these things in our lives into the church. Your word stands. Your word is eternal. Your word is good for faith and practice. And so we ask, Lord, that you would help us to honor it, live by it, and to see it as valuable food, nurturing food, better than gold, and see it as a weapon, a sword. Lord, help us to apply it to our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so in about a week and a half, we're going to have it's a holiday. I don't know if you guys are familiar with this. It's called Thanksgiving. Yeah, Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. I mean, it's one of my favorite holidays, right? Maybe because it's right before Christmas. Maybe it's because of the food, the turkey. And I think we're going to have some Thanksgiving thing here next week, right? I'll do a ham. Well, the church will probably buy a ham and buy the fixings. We're going to celebrate, and we're going to be thankful, right? Did you ever have a Thanksgiving where you weren't thankful, though? You know, you go and something happens. Maybe you were going to fry the turkey, and you overdid the turkey. You actually just nuked the turkey, right? You were supposed to, like, cook the turkey. It was going to be great. Frying the turkey was supposed to make the turkey moist, but it nuked the turkey. Or maybe you can think of one of those movies where, you know, they celebrate, they open the turkey, and it kind of explodes, and it's nasty. And then we're not thankful, right? We need to be those that would be thankful, that we would celebrate that holiday and actually do what the holiday is there to represent. In the same way, the church, we need to be thankful. When we gather, when we count our blessings, we need to be those that are thankful for what God has done. And that's why this kind of series is going to be how to grow your spiritual stamina. And the first thing we're going to look at is to be thankful. If you want to grow as a Christian, if you want to be one that is a mature Christian, then you need to practice what God's word says in your life. You might grow theologically. You might watch all the cool videos and buy all the Puritan books and know all the good language of the Bible or of nice theology. And you can say and recite Tulip, and you have scripture memorized, but then you're not thankful? Then you're bitter? No, all that time in the Word, all that study is so that you would worship God by being thankful. And other things that we're going to find in this first chapter. But today we're going to focus on this idea of being thankful. And what we're going to find are three areas that we need to be thankful for. Three areas that we need to be thankful for. And the purpose is that you would grow in Christian maturity by being thankful. You need to grow in this. And again, we don't have a review today, but we do have a background, and I will pepper some of the background and setting for us as we go through this first chapter. But for today, I just want you to get this. We're going to see an apostle that's very thankful, and this apostle is writing from prison. But he's super thankful. And he's in prison. And this is not like a nice prison. These are pretty bad prisons. And not only that, the apostle is thankful, but he's in a prison, and he knows he's about to die. and yet he's thankful. Are you in a prison? Do you know that you're about to die? And yet some of you are not thankful. You're not practicing thanksgiving. So we want to learn how to do this. We want to be those that would be thankful. So again, three areas that we need to be thankful for. And the first area is this. We'll see it in verse 1. Spiritual stamina grows from being thankful for fusion. I'm going to go with the F. And really this means union. Being thankful for fusion. Look at this, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. By the will of God. This idea of fusion has the idea of union or melding together with something or someone. And this first area that we're going to look at is the union of the man and the message. The man and the message. Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He is the man, and he is and has a message. God willed this, made this happen. Again, I think Paul is referring back to when Christ called him to be an apostle, but not only that, Christ has, by his will, established the apostles. He established the prophets of old, and in the New Testament, we have the New Testament prophets, which we call the apostles. And these are men that are kind of melded in or, unified with or fused with the message of the Word of God. Think of the apostle, you can think of messenger, but I like the idea of ambassador. And both work. We see this both in Scripture. But think of this, an ambassador, a representative who carries with him the authority of the one he represents. Again, we talked about this before, delegated authority. We went over this again. But he has authority, and he gets to go as almost like he's the king. He's the stand-in. He's speaking for the king. Now, his words are not his own words. His words are that of the king. He would be a bad representative if he made up his own dictates. But he is faithful in acting as and has authority as or of the king. That's why he could command. And that's what we see the apostle doing. Paul is commanding. Paul is going to come in and do church discipline in certain books that we've seen. And so he has this authority. In 1 Timothy, I think when Paul was talking about his apostleship, I believe he was focused on the delegated authority. And in that 1 Timothy, there was definitely false prophets within the church. There was false teaching with the church. And so Paul is coming in big. Here, that has kind of went to the background a little bit. There's a little bit in there, but that's not the forefront anymore. And I think the reason that Paul is bringing up his apostleship is to motivate Timothy to do the work that he's been called to do. He loves him. He sees him as a son. But first, Timothy needs to see him as an apostle. Because we're going to find that Timothy, even though he's a Christian, even though he's a good pastor, he's faltering in some areas. And we're going to see that in the coming chapters. So think of this. Paul is standing in the place of Christ. His words are exactly what Jesus would say. He writes it in his own idea, his own language. But his words are what Jesus would say. And so we need to understand the union of man and message. I'm going to read 1689, talking about the Holy Scriptures. And this is good. So chapter 1, verse 1 of 1689, it says, "The Holy Scriptures are the only certain and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience." Do you believe this? The Scriptures are the only one? I mean, there's some true stuff out there somewhere, right? Be careful. The Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge. We're not saying that there's some wisdom out there. We're not saying that there's some things that would accord with the Scriptures, right? But all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. The light of nature and works of creation, providence, so clearly demonstrate the goodness, wisdom, and power of God that people are left without excuse. We're talking, what, Romans 1 here, that the nature speaks. People can see that there's a God. They see that God is existing, but it's not sufficient to save. It's only sufficient to condemn. And so God, let me see. People are left without excuse. However, these demonstrations are not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and he will and his will that is necessary for salvation. Verse 2, therefore, the Lord was pleased at different times in various ways to reveal himself and to declare his will to his church, to preserve and propagate the truth better and establish and comfort the church with greater certainty against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and the world. The Lord put his revelation completely in writing. Therefore, the Holy Scriptures are absolutely necessary because God's former ways of revealing his will to his people have now ceased. And so we're saying the apostles are special. They were raised up to write down the word of God. But before they wrote down and they all died off, they were ones that had authority, the authority of Jesus Christ. And so we have to see this union of the man and the message. And you're going to have people, we know from 1 Timothy, there are people going against the apostles. They were trying to do their own thing. There's always people going against God's prophets, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and today. You're going to have people trying to separate Paul from Jesus, Paul from the Scriptures. They try to pit them together, even today, pit them against each other, and say, Paul's writings. No, I'm going to go with Jesus' writings. And these are all false teachings. These are all false teachers. Don't let them do this. Don't let them pit or try to separate what God has unified. You can't do it. You can't do it. It's like trying to unmix sweet tea. Once the sugar's in, it's mixed around, you're not going to be able to extract the sugar out of the tea. You might try to dilute it, but you're not going to be able to separate it. Why? Because it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Why does it have to be this way? Why can't God just come to me in a cloud and tell me what I got to do? Because it's God's will. He chose this way. You're gonna go against God? He raised up Old Testament prophets. He raised up New Testament apostles. You have a problem with that? That's the way he designed it. Again, a lot of what we see in the world and see in the church is man saying, I don't like the way God does things. Mm-hmm. Well, it doesn't matter what you like. This is the way it is. God has willed it. And he has made the apostle, the man of God, the one that is writing down the word, preaching the word. We see the example. Do you accept the apostle's teaching? And hopefully everyone here would say, yes, amen. We do accept that. But not only that, you see the union of the man and the message, but you see also what comes from that is the union of the Christian and Christ. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, according to emphasizes the goal and purpose of Paul's apostleship. There is a reason for this. God designed this. It was his will to do this. And you know the purpose of this? What was the purpose? What was the goal of God willing the apostles to be established and willing that they would have authority over the church? That they would make known eternal life. Be glad, be thankful that God designed it this way. Amen. That they would make known eternal life, and that life would become reality through fellowship with Christ and only in Christ. The way, the only way of God has been spoken by the apostles. The only way to life, to have fellowship with God, is through the apostles' teaching about the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you are made whole in this. You are unified in this. If you believe this, then you are in union with Christ. Galatians 3:27 says, "For all of you who were baptized," again, we're not talking that baptism saves you, but it's the idea of, see the picture of baptism. You are immersed. You see that? Again, we want to, you think about sugar going into tea. You are immersed in Christ. You were baptized in Christ. So for all of you who were baptized into Christ have, and this is the other picture, have clothed yourself with Christ. You can't get Christ off of you anymore. You're in him. He is on you. When you come to faith, you are melded with, unified with Jesus Christ. This is a beautiful teaching. Yeah, it should create thankfulness. Oh, what has God done for me? Oh, I'm in Christ. He's in me. There's no tearing this apart. He says in verse 28 of Galatians 3, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ." And so you see this great message going out to the whole world, to the Jews that would come to faith in Christ, to the Gentiles that would come to faith in Christ. If you responded to Christ in faith, you are fused in union with Christ, and nothing will separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing. The apostle and his message cannot be unmixed, and the Christian in Christ cannot be unmixed. Once united with Christ, you have him now and forever. Are you thankful? Why are we so unthankful? You have everything given to you by Christ. He has you. You have a future. You have a purpose. And yet we are, I wish I had some more. Guys, we got to be thankful for what he's done. Are you thankful that Christ has come and is united with you? Are you thankful that? Again, it's going to cause problems sometimes. Sometimes it's going to cause hard things. Sometimes the world is going to go against you, right? But are you thankful for that? I don't know if you know this. The pagans have hard days too. And they're united with who? They're united with their father, the devil. So spiritual stamina grows from being thankful for our fusion or our union. And spiritual stamina grows from being thankful for our family. Look at verse 2. Look at this, the love that the apostle has for this young disciple. "To Timothy, my beloved son," or you can say, "my true son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." We see the question here is Timothy Paul's biological son? No, it's his spiritual son. Paul didn't have a wife, he didn't have kids, but he sees Timothy as a son. He calls him beloved, my true son. He saw Timothy as truly a part of his family. Truly apart. He says the same thing about Titus. Titus 1, he says, "my true child in a common faith." So you see that Paul has these children. He sees them as children. He loves them, and yet they're not his biological children. You see this as discipleship. You see this as something that is, the bonds are strong. And I got biological sons that are being raised up now to be strong men of faith. And that's a blessing. But when they were kids, you know, you're training them up. You're not talking about the deep things. But I had other sons. I had the other guys that I was discipling. And I love them. And now what are they doing? They're having kids. They're training up their kids. They're doing well. Some of them have grandkids. We've seen in the past that they're training up their grandkids. And so each one of you needs to have a son. Each one of you needs to have a daughter in the faith that you love and you're discipling. This is what you need. You say, well, I'm kind of young. I don't have a lot of people. You need to start doing that. If you're really young, then it's your buddies, encouraging them in the faith. And then praying to God, asking God that you can train up somebody and see them and love them as a son or daughter. Start seeing that this is something that the Christian does. The Christian has a family, a true family. And so are you looking for these opportunities? Are you thinking about training other people up, discipling of other people up, giving your life? And this can happen within the church. And it needs to happen. These things need to be prayed about. And so you see the spiritual son, and then you see it, verse 3, a spiritual family. He says, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day. And even verse 4, he says, longing. See the love he has, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. So what do we see here? Paul says, and you got to get this, this is important. Paul says that he has a clear conscience. He's thanking God, he has a clear conscience. How does he have this clear conscience? I mean, doesn't it sound nice to have a clear conscience? Mm-hmm. You know you're right with God. You know you're all confessed up, right? Like when you stand up from being on your knees, you should have a clear conscience. Like, hey, all right, I've confessed. But you have a purpose in life. Not only is it just 1 hour, one day, or 1 week, or 1 month, you have a purpose, you have a vision, you have a goal, you have something bigger. You know where you're going in life. You have a clear conscience that the way my life is going is honoring God. I'm honoring the church, I'm giving my life to the church, I'm trying to share the gospel with people, I'm reading the scriptures, I'm confessing my sins. I have a clear conscience. But look how this is brought about. Paul can serve with a clear conscience. How does he know how to do this? How does he know and get a clear conscience? Because he's serving the way his forefathers did. He has a path because he looks back at the scriptures. He looks back and he can see the way to live rightly before God. Are you searching the scriptures and saying, Lord, how do we live? How do we do this? How do we worship? How must I walk? I'm saved. I know I'm saved. But how do I live in this life, this world? And Paul had a clear conscience because he can look back and he saw the examples. And now he's doing what they did. Are you doing what they did in the Old Testament? In the New Testament? Are you applying these principles to your life? And so we have a book here. We have God's word here. And we can have a clear conscience. I mean, isn't it nice to know you can have a clear conscience? Paul did. And we can too. There's a few more things we want to see here. How he loves this son of his. But now it's broadening a little bit. He's talking about the family of faith. this family that he's following. And so you see this idea of the spiritual family. And so the question is, verse 3, he says, I thank God. Again, we want to be a thankful people. He's truly thanking God for this situation, this spiritual family in which he's going after, which he can have a clear conscience from. And not only that, he's constantly in prayer. He's constantly in prayer for his son in the faith. I don't know if you know this, but when you have kids, your prayers will be dominated by your children. It just happens. As soon as you have kids, that's going to be more, you're going to be praying for your kids more than any other thing in the world, more than yourself. More than anything, you're going to be praying for your children. And that's what we see here. Paul is constantly praying for Timothy because he loves him. Are you praying for the family of God? Are you praying for the church? Are you praying for people? Do you have a pattern of prayer, a pattern of praying for the church because you love them and see them as your family? Are you praying? Again, prayer is going to flow from love for the people of God. But you have to love them. You have to spend time with them. You have to worship with them. You have to go out and go to war with them. Go evangelize. You have to actually be with them. And so many churches, so many people go to church on Sunday. They kind of go in the back and they do the little song and then they're out. And are they really in love with these people? I mean, I'm not saying it's bad as far as at least they're going to church, but that you need to grow in your love for the church. Somehow you need to grow for the love of the church. Because that's what we see here. Paul is doing this. He loves Timothy. Loves him. Says he in verse 4, he's longing to see him. He wants to see him. Do you want to see them? Do you want to see the people of God? Do you want to gather with them? Or do you just want to do your one time a week and then I don't want to hang out with those people anymore? They're kind of weird. Yeah, they are kind of weird. But they're your people. And you need to long to see them. And so you should be hanging out. You should be having dinners. We should be doing more things. Again, I don't like to put a lot of things on the calendar. A lot of this should be natural, right? I'm going to hang out with my wife. I'm going to hang out with my friends because I care for them. Some of us need to pray that God would open our hearts to love the church. This is the church that God has given you. You're here every week. Ask God that your love would grow, that you would long to see. He's recalling his tears. Not sure exactly what Timothy was crying about, probably when they separated. Not sure. But he loves Timothy. Timothy here loves Paul. And then you'll see when they get together, they're going to be full. He's going to be full of joy. He's anticipating seeing Timothy, being with him, and being full of joy. Are you full of joy? If you want joy, then you must learn to be thankful. It flows from thankfulness. Let me read Matthew 12:46. Why don't you turn there if you have your Bibles? This was what Michael read. Jesus is growing a spiritual family that we are commanded to be thankful for. You can take other passages, you can take other scripture, but there's a command on you to love the brethren. Again, this could be agape love, meaning sacrificial love, but out of that is going to flow some emotions, right? We see the Apostle Paul and Timothy, they're doing major ministry together, He's planted Timothy to plant this, take over this church. He's trained him up. There's going to be emotion there. You don't go to war with people. You don't do life with people and not have emotion. But what Jesus teaches here in chapter 12 of Matthew, verse 46, is vitally important for some of you. It says, while he was still speaking with the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. In verse 47, someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers standing outside seeking to speak to you. All right, so this is the idea, is Jesus is teaching all these people. They're so packed around him, or maybe they're in a building, but they're probably just people are so packed around him. He's teaching them that they can't get, they want to see Jesus, but they can't get to Jesus. I mean, it's Jesus's mom out there. And so they pass the word, kind of like the telephone game thing. You tell somebody, and then somebody, and they tell somebody, and then, hey, your family's out there. I mean, does Jesus hate his family? No. But he's going to teach something here. Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother, and who are my brothers? Imagine the guy that just told Jesus that your mother and brothers are out there, and then he said, who is my mother? It's like, Jesus, are you crazy? What are you doing here? He's taking this opportunity to teach something to them and to you right now. He says in verse 49, stretching out his hand towards his disciples. Again, this could be the apostles. This could be other people that are following him. Everybody that's following him, that's around him. He said, behold, my mother and my brothers. You see this? The spiritual family that he's above your physical family. There is a spiritual family. He says, verse 50, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. God is taking out of every tribe around the world, he is taking people out of their situation. And he was definitely doing this a lot at this time because people were being separated from their families, from the Jewish families, where when you actually come to Christ, they would do away with you. They would shun you. And this happens now within the Muslim communities around the world. Even in India, this happens a lot. You come to Christ, you will be shunned. Meaning no inheritance, no holidays, no Thanksgiving. Guys, your spiritual family is more important than your biological family. Now, it doesn't mean you dishonor them. And if they're Christians, then that's awesome, right? This whole thing works great. But we know that some situations, you must see that your spiritual family is more important than your biological family. In Matthew 19:28, Jesus says it this way. 19:28, and Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on the glorious throne, you also shall sit on 12 thrones, judging 12 tribes of Israel. Again, the context is here is that they're like, hey, we left everything. You know, the disciples, we left everything for you. What are we going to get? You're going to get some things. And then in verse 29, he says, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or children or farms for my sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. There's blessing here. There's blessing here. And then it's kind of, you know, last week we went to the wedding. And I'm hanging out with the family. And, you know, I came to Christ when I was 17. And so, you know, it was a few years, not a great new Christian, I can tell you that. Wasn't in the church, but I came to Christ. And there was definitely a separation from family. There was something different. To the point where I was like, I need to get out of town here. I need to go. So to join the Air Force and get out of town. I have great love for them. But now, you know, I'm about to turn 52. It's been a while. And I go back to the you know, and see my family. And then with this wedding, you can kind of see the fruits of paganism. And you see the old friends that were there that now are really old looking. You know, you see that God is faithful. God is faithful. And before they would mock and laugh, and even the friends would mock and laugh, and now that they're more mature, they have some life on them, they're not mocking anymore. They're not mocking as much, I guess, or at least not to my face. I guess what I'm trying to say is that this glorious promise that Christ is, that he's going to give us, that we're not going to sacrifice our families, our houses, our children, that he's going to, he says they will receive many times as much. And then it says, and will inherit the kingdom, right? Or inherit eternal life. So it seems like even before you get to heaven, there's some blessing even before that. And that's how I felt at the wedding. I felt like, hey, there's blessing. Because I'm identified with Christ. And I can actually speak into their lives and help them. And now they're seeing, hey, this Christian thing, it wasn't that stupid. Because I've lived some life now. And it seems like the Cheesemans are doing pretty good. And we are. We're pretty awesome. There's blessing, guys. You're not going to leave house. You're not going to leave your family without God sustaining you. And one of the things is a spiritual, talking about the wedding, there's an idea of leaving and cleaving, right? So the wife and the husband leave their respected families, and then they make their new family, leaving and cleaving. And some of you don't want to leave your old families. In the leaving and cleaving, you maybe emotionally, whatever you want to call it, psychologically, spiritually, you have not left your family. You have not come to be a part of a spiritual family of God. And you must. You must. And what I'm trying to tell you is that there's going to be blessing. There's going to be blessing. God, Jesus promises blessing in the future. And you're not going to be able to outdo Jesus. He's going to help you. He's going to be with you. So let's do this last point here. Again, spiritual stamina grows from being thankful for our fusion, thankful for our family, specifically a spiritual family, and then thankful, finally, for our faith, verse 5. It says, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you." This is a real faith. Sincere means hypocritical. So hard to say. Means not being a hypocrite. Without pretense. Or without deceit. A sincere faith is a gift of God that is tied to God's word. It's kind of cool. And we're in 2 Timothy, but in 1 Timothy, we're in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, but in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, "But the goal of our instruction is to love from a pure heart and good conscience and sincere faith." So this sincere faith, if you take it backwards, you get the clear conscience, you get a good conscience, and you take it backwards, and you get a pure heart, you got a pure heart. But where does it all come from? Instruction. Instruction. All the blessing in your life comes from instruction. And now, If you do this when you're young and your mom and dad are instructing the babies see this as horrible, right? Stop preaching to me. Stop teaching me. Don't tell me I can't do this. The baby says, no. And many Christians say, no. But we keep teaching. We keep instructing. Again, we're taking the apostles' teaching, and we keep taking. And people, they're going to scream, and they're going to say things during the service, and they're going to get mad, and some people are going to leave, and some people are going to rebel. And we keep teaching, and we keep teaching, and we keep teaching. Because all the blessing is bound up in teaching. It's all bound up in God's word. 1 Peter 1:22 says, since you have an obedience to the truth, purify your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. And so you see, the real faith, a sincere faith, is tied to a love of the brethren. And he says in 1 Peter 1:22, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. You see, this is blessing with the word of God. And you take that backwards, you got the word of God, and what does it produce? It produces a love of the brethren, a sincere love, a fervent love. The word of God is active. It's powerful. It is a sword, right? Right. And we say it's a sword, but this is interesting. Whose sword is it?
Christ the Lord.
Christ the Lord, or you can say a sword of the Spirit. Sometimes we think, you know, hey, we're going to wield this sword. And you are, but whose sword is it? I'm like, I think when we talk about the sword of the Spirit, we, you know, in our minds, we're grabbing this sword. We got it. And you do, but it's the Spirit's sword. He has it. He made it. He fashioned it. He put it in the apostles' mouths and hearts. And we're really just getting out of the way. We're asking the Spirit, do your work. We're just going to recite it. We're just going to say it. Now, we believe it, but it's his work. He's doing it. So it's exciting. You put the hand of the sword, know that the Spirit's hand is with you. The Spirit made the sword. He wields the sword. And this is a sincere, a real faith. When the Spirit of God works and does something, it makes a real faith. He regenerates and makes a real faith. Not perfectly lived out. There's still a lot of growing and learning, but real. It's real. We have a real faith. And here, Timothy, Paul sees Timothy's faith as being something that's sincere. God saved him and did a work in him. And it was wrought by the Spirit. But you can't get away from this real faith also being a relational faith. You see that? It's a relational faith. It says, verse 5, I am mindful of your sincere faith within you. All right? And we know that this is all by the Spirit. We know that God is the one that regenerates. We know that God planned this before the foundations of the world. But he says, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I'm sure that is in you as well. You see that? In Acts 16:1, we find that, because he mentions the grandmother and the mother. And I'm like, where's the dad in this family? And in Acts 16:1, we find out that, I'll just read it. It says, Paul came also to Derbe and Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. So we see that she's married to this guy that's not a believer. All right? But the grandmother was, she was. And so we have a real faith that is really wrought by the Spirit, but you can't get away from the relational faith, the family where people come to Christ in the family. Kids are raised up in a family. So there's a theological concept. Are you ready? Theological concept here called covenant succession, meaning that God normally saves families. This is a beautiful thing. Now, the Baptists are very scared of this. We were kind of, we don't know what to do with this. This sounds very Presbyterian, right? But you see this in Scripture. And so the normative way that God works, and again, I'm not saying 100%, but normally God saves the children of believers. Again, we must still train them up. We must keep them from worldliness. We must teach them and have family worship and pray and do all the things that Christians do. And we also must teach them as if, because how would you do this otherwise? And again, the Baptists get confused. You teach them as if they're Christians. How would you do that? Good morning, son. It's breakfast time. And you pull out your little stool and you stand on it. And then you start preaching to them, repent! Repent this day and come to Christ. That would be really weird. And that's your family worship time, right? Repent! No, you teach them the ways of God. That's what you see throughout the Scriptures. All the Old Testament, they're teaching the children, the ways of God, waiting for God to do an amazing work, which he normally does. But you still have to teach them. Faith still comes by preaching and the Word of God and teaching. And so, yeah, it would be really weird to just evangelize. So the Baptists get confused on this. They don't know what to do with this. Some of them have come out of especially first generation Christians. They come out of paganism, and it was wild and crazy. Repentance of sin, stopping of things, throwing away CDs, you know. All the things that you do. And then when you have kids, you're like, they got nothing to throw away. What are they going to throw away? Their toys, you know? And so for the first generation Christians, we don't know what to do with this. But again, go to the forefathers, go back to the Scriptures, think of the ways you train your children up in the ways of the Lord, in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You discipline them. You show them the love of Jesus. You confess your sin before them. They see you working. And again, it doesn't mean that we baptize them as infants. No, we baptize on confession, but we're hopeful that they're going to come. And I don't understand it, and it is weird for me, the first generation Christian, but I see it, and this is the way God does things. It's a beautiful thing. And so, another way of thinking about it is, you go and preach the gospel on the street. A guy comes up. He's interested. Maybe he doesn't come to Christ right there, but he says, you know what? I'll do coffee with you. And so you go, you preach. You're on the street. You're preaching, handing out tracts, whatever. And then he's like, hey, let's do coffee. And then, again, would you get on the stool and start preaching to him again? No, you would drink coffee, and then you would start asking him questions. And you would start teaching them the gospel. And then he's like, all right. And then a week later, you meet again. And then you talk about sin. You talk about the gospel. You talk about the Scriptures. This is all okay, normal. This is good and right. Now, it's neat when people come when you're on the street. It's neat when people confess their sins right there. But sometimes it can look like a process. Sometimes it is a process. Not that salvation is a process, but the way that we are teaching looks like a process. So someone would say, this is kind of confusing. And, doesn't this like lead to false conversions? How do we do this? And again, I would say no, it doesn't. It can. I mean, there can always be false conversions, but training. Here's the option. Don't train your kids up. I mean, I don't want them to be false converts, so I'm going to send them to public schools, and then every once in a while I'll preach to them, and then we'll know it's real. or obey the scriptures and train them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. That's what we do. And then finally, I would say this. Do you believe that God is going to save the nations? And hopefully every Christian here would say, yes, God is going to save the nations. Well, the nations are made up of families. And yes, I would say God is going to save the nations. He's going to save families. This is what he does. And so we can trust in his plan. We just got to be faithful, train up, love the word, preach the word. And not only that, that we would be those that are building, we're not ashamed of the gospel. We want to share the gospel, but at the same time, we can do this at the same time, all right? I know some churches like can't do both of these things. I think we can do this. You guys ready? We can preach the gospel, and at the same time, we can build culture. At the same time, preach the gospel and build a culture of worship and loving the scriptures and rejoicing and being thankful and coming together and singing. Can we do that? I think we can do that. I think this is what God wants us to do. So, to review. Spiritual stamina grows from being thankful for our fusion. Again, union. And we saw a union of the man and the message. Again, this is how the apostles are going about. They are directly chosen of God. And I guess the application here would be, do you believe in the apostles' teaching? Do you try to separate Paul from Jesus? Do you try to think like the modern man today that would oppose the scriptures? And I would say no. Don't be like the false prophets. And then union with Christ, or the Christian and Christ. You are in union. You are fused with Jesus Christ. And are you thankful for that? That should be one of the big things every day. You're thankful for your salvation. And he wants you to actually grow in thankfulness. It's okay to smile. It's okay to have some joy welling up in your heart. Don't suppress it because of, you know, other sinful things that are in the world. Actually rejoice in it. And then spiritual stamina grows from being thankful for a family. Are you seeing your family, the most important family being the spiritual family that God has given you? Now, it's awesome when your family are Christians. That's the best. But are you thankful for your families, I guess? And then spiritual stamina grows from being thankful for our faith, a real faith and a relational faith. Challenge would be this week, practice being thankful, focus on the blessings God has given you. Practice being thankful. Ask God that you can start practicing being thankful every day. This should be a part of your prayer time, right? What's the Acts thing that we kind of push? Adoration, confession. What's the T?
Thanksgiving.
Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, praying for others. Are you doing the T? Do the T. All right, this week, ask God that you would start being thankful more. Pray that God would help you to learn how to cultivate thankfulness. And remember, this is how you're going to grow as a Christian. You're going to grow in actually applying thankfulness. All right, let's pray. Father, again, we're amazed at what you're doing. We're amazed at your word and how it is living and active. It is sharper than a double-edged sword. It does amazing things. It cuts, it exposes, and even now, Lord, I pray that it's exposing our hearts. Let's not push against the Spirit's work. We pray that we would allow the Spirit to do his work. Help us to confess, help us to repent, and we pray that you would help us, Lord, this week to put these truths, these principles into practice, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.